approaching sort of, we're past the midpoint, really, of his life. He's a very much a settled king now. But this particular chapter, chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, picks up on a tragic, especially a tragic chapter in David's journey as king of Israel. His son Absalom has led a great revolt, not a small revolt, a great revolt. The scholars tell us that Absalom had somehow amassed a greater army than even King David had. So that's the strategy that lies behind David's choice to fight this battle between the two armies, the revolting army and the nation's army, in the forest, because that gave an advantage, I think, to the home team, as it were. And these aren't my words. These are scholars that understand and study such things. The tragic end of this story is the death of Absalom, the death of King David's son. So that's what we'll be dealing with as much as anything this morning in the reading of the words, is how does David deal with this sad event, tragic event in his family's life. Let's listen now for God's word to us. In the reading of 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 5 through 15, and then verses 31 through 33. And the king ordered Joab, remember Joab's his military leader, and Abishai and Ittai are their fellow leaders. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard, and the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the slaughter there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom chanced to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding upon his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a girdle. And the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not put forth my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good tidings for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the power of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Turn with me now to the gospel lesson, John chapter 6, verses 35. 35 was the end of our reading from the New Testament last week. And then we continue on in verses 41 through 51. Jesus using the great metaphor of bread of life to say something more about who he is and who he will be as our Lord and Savior. He is the bread of life. Let's listen now for God's word to us in this reading. Jesus said to them, speaking to the religious leaders and his followers, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The Jews, which is John the Gospel writer's technical term for the religious leaders, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. May God add his blessings to these readings from God's holy word. Let's bow our heads for a brief prayer. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be holy and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, our Old Testament lesson concluded with a merciful absolution spoken by the prophet Nathan to the penitent King David, who before Nathan and God and everybody had just confessed with great remorse his heinous sins of adultery and murder. And as soon as David spoke that heartfelt confession, Nathan, the prophet, speaking to David, pronounced God's mercy and forgiveness upon David. Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Those are the very words that all of us sinners hope to hear someday when we stand before the Almighty. Your sin has been put away from you. You shall not die, but have life everlasting. Sadly, however, if we continue to read the story of David as told by the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel, it becomes painfully obvious that though there was forgiveness for David's sins on that day, the consequences of David's sins lived on. As Nathan warned David earlier, because David had killed Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, with the sword of the Ammonites, he used the enemies to do his dirty work. Now, therefore, Nathan said to David, the sword shall never depart from your house, meaning David's dynasty, David's family, and future generations, because you have despised God, Nathan said. Though David's sins had been forgiven, nevertheless, the consequences of those sins lived on, and they would have to be dealt with as time moved forward. Now, we modern era Christians no longer believe exactly like the ancient Hebrew believed in their world of antiquity. They believe that when bad things happen to people, that was a sign of God judging you, judging me, because we have some secret sin in our lives. Rather, we accept the hard reality that sometimes bad things just happen to people, not because they've sinned. Bad things just happen. Sometimes even to good people. Sometimes an accident is just that. Accident. Jesus himself teaches us in John chapter 9 that the blind man who stood before him and his disciples was blind, and that's a bad thing. But but not because of that man's sins, nor because of his parents' sins. Rather, his blindness would become the occasion of God's healing mercies to cure the blindness of that man through God's Son, Jesus, as a sign to the world that God was at work in Jesus of Nazareth. Still, even as modern Christians who believe that God's grace is at work in our world in Jesus Christ, still, we also believe that we have to deal with the hard realities of life in this world. And one of those hard realities, each one of our decisions and actions will have their consequences. And that we and the world around us, for that matter, will have to live with those consequences. I believe that statement is true, just as true as a statement from physics, like if you're on planet Earth, if you throw something up, eventually it's going to come back down. And so, the forgiven King David is forgiven. God forgives you and me. But King David and you and me must still deal with the consequences of our sinful thoughts and words and our sinful decisions and actions. When God forgives us of our sins, God is setting right the broken relationship that exists between God and ourselves. Nevertheless, even God's forgiveness does not make the consequences of our sinful words and deeds disappear as if our sins never happened. For example, I might tell a lie. And if I repent, I believe God will forgive me of that lie. But the tragedy of the situation is the consequence of my lie lives on in the hurt and pain that my lie has caused my innocent victim. God could even forgive my murder of someone else if I genuinely repent, but the consequence of my sin of murder lives on in the death of my innocent victim and the grief of those who love that person. So the consequences of my sin must always be dealt with. As one of my old professors of theology used to love to bellow from his lecture podium, the evil in the situation demands payment. Cannot get away from that. The evil in the situation demands pain. It was for that reason that the story of David took such a downward turn following last week's story of David's sins of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah in his attempt to cover things up. Though God had forgiven David, nevertheless, the ill effects of David's past sins would continue to play themselves out in David's family and in his kingdom for generations to come, bringing us all the way to the sad events told in today's Old Testament lesson, the death of David's son Absalom, as a result of Absalom's and his followers' revolt against King David, Absalom's own father. Even though Absalom was the king's own son, and even though the king wanted to spare his son the consequences of his son's rebellion, Joab, the military leader for the king, made sure that Absalom would never again threaten the king. Evil always demands payment. And so Absalom had to pay with his life. From Joab's very military and pragmatic point of view, Absalom's death saved the future security of King David and his rule over Israel. The future unity and peace of the kingdom demanded that Absalom, even the king's own son, must die. But from King David's point of view, as a loving father, who was willing to forgive his son any sin, Absalom's death broke David's heart. In David's spirit. King David would never again be the same as he was in the glory days of his youth. His sins were forgiven, but the consequences of his sins had caught up with him. Now, this hard reality is a difficult life lesson for us to process and embrace. One student of the Bible whom I know and respect said in response to these sad and dark chapters in David's life, "So really, in the end, there is no forgiveness?" I can feel that Bible student's pain and frustration. I'm willing to guess that many of us in this room can feel the Bible student's pain and frustration. I mean, after all, if the Almighty God has forgiven us, Shouldn't that mean we're done with those sins? That that unhappy chapter in our lives is now a closed book? Isn't that what we hear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul writes, "So, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new." We even use those words spoken by Paul as an assurance of pardon following some of our prayers of confession. Scholars tell us, however, that when Paul is speaking of everything old has passed away, Paul is speaking of the old way of looking at the world from our human point of view. That has passed away. And now through Christ, everything has become new because we as a forgiven people who are now living in Christ are looking at the world from God's point of view, not simply our own self-serving point. So Paul is not saying that the consequences of our past sins have passed away. Rather, he's saying that now, as a forgiven person, we can face the consequences of our past sins by looking at them from God's point of view. We can deal with them in the spirit of wanting to set things right, at least as far as humanly possible. If a robber steals something and then repents, and let's say the person from whom he stole forgives that robber, that doesn't mean the robber still gets to keep the stolen goods. The robber has become a new person and wants to make restitution and return the stolen goods and do whatever it takes to set things right, at least as much as humanly possible. And then the robber, the forgiven robber, will go into that new life and never rob again. So far, our Old Testament lessons have affirmed the good news that our sins can and will be forgiven when we genuinely repent of them before God and before our fellow human beings. At the same time, our Old Testament lessons have also confronted us with the hard reality that our past sins will nevertheless produce their consequences, consequences with which we, as well as the world around us, must deal. As one garage mechanic told me as he surveyed the damage done to my old Jeep Commando after my 16-year-old son had driven it through a farmer's pond and hit a rock and knocked a hole in the rocker panel. None of you have ever done anything like that. The mechanic looked at the hole in the Jeep and he said, "If you play, you pay." Truer words have never been spoken. If you play, you pay. Nevertheless, and the Christian faith has been described as a faith of the nevertheless. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul assures us that as a forgiven people who now live in Christ, we can now look at the old world where we used to live. We can look at our past sins that, yes, we did that once upon a time. And we can even look at the consequences of our past sins from a new point of view. We can look at them from God's point of view. And we can go about the process of dealing with the consequences of our old sins, not as we might have when we were the old person in the old world and were so self-centered and self-serving, but now we look at even the consequences of our sins from the new point of view of God's point of view. The point of view of working to set all things right again. Our New Testament lesson presents to us Jesus as that new way of life. Jesus is that new Lord of our lives who will help us to set things right in our world, who will help us to embrace the good news that we are forgiven, and so we have become a new creation. The multitudes in John's stories in the last Sunday or two, they mistakenly bought into the old way of the world, the way that said, oh, it's the bread of this world that matters most, food, shelter, clothing, or it's the bread of this world of power, wealth, and pleasure. And we used to be part of that old world. And in our old point of view, We were willing to do almost anything in order to secure for ourselves an excess of food, shelter, and clothing. We were almost willing to do anything to secure for ourselves an excess of power and wealth and pleasure. But then Jesus enters our world, and he tells us the good news. We don't have to live in that old world. We don't have to have the old bread, the old power, the old competitive pursuit of wealth, fame, and fortune as our goal in life. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, and whoever eats of me will never be hungry. Whoever eats of me will never be thirsty." The Gospel of John invites us to repent about our evil decisions and our evil actions. John invites us to set aside our dogged submission to the rules of, and ways of life in the old world, and to submit ourselves to a new world ruled by a new Lord and a new Master, who is Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, come down to live and dwell among us, full of grace and truth. Through a life lived in intimate closeness with Jesus, and I think that's the imagery that Jesus is working with. He calls himself the bread of life, not because he wants us to literally consume him physically, but because he wants us to make Jesus part of our lives by knowing his will and his way through the study of his teachings, his words. We make him a part of ourselves just as much as if we'd eaten a piece of bread. Through a life lived in that intimate closeness with Jesus, his will and his way for us, we will discover forgiveness for the evil that we have invited into our lives. And we will discover healing for our bruised conscience and our wounded spirit. We will discover freedom from anxiety and fear for the sword that once hung menacingly over our lives, the sword of the old way of life in the old world. That will be replaced by the benevolent rule of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives eternal life and not death to those who believe in him. In the story of King David, as it draws to its close, we are told that even the self-inflicted bruised conscience and wounded spirit of King David found its healing in David's final surrender to God's grace and mercy. David died in peace. John invites us into that same grace and mercy by inviting us into a new and intimate dependence upon our Lord Jesus Christ, for Jesus is the true bread of life. By God's grace, may we receive Jesus Christ into our lives as the new ruler of all faith and practice. May we experience release from our captivity to the old world and our evil thoughts, words, and deeds. And may we at last live the life eternal as we feast upon the bread come down from heaven, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior.